Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Hosea chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman loved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide with me for many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 19. This is one of those passages of scripture that one is tempted to skip over. There are certain passages of scripture, certain things the Bible teaches that they're sensitive. They're hard to deal with. And a great many professed believers do not want to accept what the scripture has to say about this subject. Most folks want to have their own way. They've got a preconceived notion of what they want and how they want to accomplish it. And I'll give God this, 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 and this over here. But this area of my life, God, that's hands off. This is important to me. This is where I live. This is where my heart is. And I want you to just leave me alone when it comes to this area. You can talk about whatever you want on any other subject. You can make demands of me on any other subject, but when it comes to this, I want you to leave me alone. Folks want to have their own way. And they have all sorts of excuses as to why they should be able to do what they want. And the real issue, frankly, in any area of what the scripture has to deal with, is submission and responsibility. Our wills need to be subject to God's will. We need to bring our desire, our goals, our aspirations, everything about ourselves, we need to bring those into subjection and conformity to what God has declared in His Word. And nowhere is this more difficult than in the area of divorce and remarriage. Passions run high. Betrayal and wickedness abound, and there is a yearning for a new start. Yet I believe the Scripture, frankly, it's quite clear in this matter. Jesus said that that the permission to divorce in the Mosaic law was due to the hardness of heart. And the human heart has not changed in 3,500 years since that time. So let's look at our text here in Matthew chapter 19. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these things, talking about all the stuff that we'd seen in chapter 18. Remember, you've got, in chapter 18, you've got Jesus and his disciples. And they're on their way from some place to another place. They're starting out in Galilee, and they're working their way east and toward the south. And they're on their way to on a journey. So he's been just with the disciples through chapter 18. And it seems that whenever Jesus is with a crowd, you have great and wonderful things happen. But you always have some hostility. There's always some antagonism. There's always some issues that come up, typically with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Sometimes, as we saw up in the northern part of Galilee with the feeding of the multitudes, sometimes it's just with the common people. But usually it was the religious leadership that were giving Jesus the hardest time. And so it came to pass that when Jesus had finished saying these things to the disciples there in Matthew 18, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. He has traveled, he's crossed over Jordan, he's still fairly far north. He's southeast of the Sea of Galilee in an area called Perea. Perea. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. We're approaching Passover season. He's taking a leisurely trip, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. This will be his last trip to Jerusalem. At least till he comes back. And as he's on his way to Jerusalem, now, by the way, when the pilgrims went from Galilee, Galilee was mostly Jewish. Galilee up there in the north was mostly Jewish. And Jerusalem is down here. So how am I going to get from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem? Well, normally the shortest route is between two places, a straight line. So you would have some time, and sometimes Jesus did this, you would just go straight south. But understand, the majority of pilgrims who were making that journey from Galilee to Jerusalem would not take the straight route. And the reason they wouldn't take the straight route is because this area in the middle is where the Samaritans were. And the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, and therefore, to avoid that, the Jews would go this way. And they'd make a big arc. They would cross over Jordan, just below the Sea of Galilee. They would travel south and then cross back over at Jericho and then climb up to Jerusalem. Jericho being about 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem almost 3,000 feet below sea level and is less than 20 miles. So you've got a long staircase to climb from Jericho to Jerusalem, but that's what they used to do. By the way, as you look toward the end of the book of the Psalms, you have a list of Psalms or the Psalms of Ascents or Songs of Degrees, as it's sometimes translated. But that is the ascent, because you always went up to Jerusalem. And these were the psalms that were sung as the pilgrims went up to Jerusalem. So on this particular trip, we know that Jesus went through Samaria several times. We had the woman at the well and some other things as far as the pilgrimage through Samaria. But in this particular time, he is taking the long route. He has traveled to the southeast. He's in an area called Perea. Perea is a region that is mixed Jew and Gentile. And as he travels through this area, people recognize him immediately. And it says, he departed from Galilee, came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. It says there in verse 2, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. We have, just in that one verse, a repeat of what has constantly happened throughout Jesus' ministry. Now understand that more and more of his ministry is private. It's between him and his disciples. He is instructing his disciples because he knows that his time is short. But when he's in public, you still have the huge crowds that show up, and they're showing up not because they are hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, not because they have an appetite for the truth, although there is some of that, but they are wanting the miracles. They are wanting, because we've had the feeding of the multitudes at least twice recorded in the Scripture, there may have been other things as well. We have him healing hundreds and thousands of people during the course of his ministry. And it says there in verse 2, and he healed them there. All who were sick who came to Jesus were healed. Didn't matter what the issue was. They could be a double amputee. They could be blind. They could be deaf. They could have leprosy. It didn't matter what the problem was. Jesus healed them either with a word or with a touch. He healed the multitudes. And in spite of all that the multitudes could see, in spite of what the religious leadership was watching and seeing happening before their very eyes, we have a repeat that we see so often before, a repeat there in verse 3. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every or any cause? Now, they weren't asking, remember, this is the attack to the Pharisees, they are not asking to find out. They've already got their minds made up. These are the ones who are coming to ask so that they can try to trip Jesus up. There's a preacher down in Florida who is a major advocate of heresy. And he is... unfortunately, a graduate of the same institution I went to. And I talked to a missionary years ago who went to school with this guy and said when he was in school, in seminary and so on, he would raise his hand and ask the most convoluted, difficult questions of a professor. And the professor would go into a long explanation and say, now, does that answer your question? And the fellow would say, yeah, I already knew what I believed. I just want to make sure you knew what you believed. I think that guy was a great candidate for expulsion in my mind. But that's the attitude that the Pharisees had. They already know what they believe. A lot of it's an error. But what they are trying to do is they are trying to trip up Jesus. And so the question is it lawful, is it right to divorce for any cause? Now, they have been attacking Jesus since chapter 9 and verse 11, the first 6 months of Jesus' ministry. Now, what were the Pharisees' view? What was the thing that they embraced before we deal with what Jesus is going to be teaching them? There were two schools of thought among the Pharisees. You had a fellow by the name of Shammah. And he was very, very conservative. These are teachers that existed a generation before the time of Jesus, and yet the vast majority of the Pharisees followed one of these two guys. You have a guy named Shammah. Shammah was very literal and very, very conservative in his approach. There was no latitude. If the law said this, this is what we're going to do. There is no latitude. We're just going to let Moses speak for himself, and this is exactly what we're going to do. And I would say that by and large, Jesus' teaching is closer to that of Shammah, because he's going to look at what God's word has to say, not at the traditions, not at what all these different professors and Pharisees and teachers have taught, but what does the scripture say? Shammah's following was very small. Not more than 5 or 10% of the Pharisees embraced the teachings of Shammah, because it was harder. Because, after all, you're forcing us to conform to what the law has to say. Yet another guy by the name of Hillel. And Hillel was the popular teacher. He's what the fellow that the vast majority of the Pharisees embraced. And Hillel taught that you could divorce on nearly any grounds. Any excuse to get rid of a wife. If she burnt the dinner, oh, that's grounds for divorce. If she embarrassed your husband or spoke out of turn, that's grounds for divorce. As a matter of fact, you had to look high and low through the teachings of Hillel to find exceptions that you couldn't come up with an excuse to divorce your wife. I was reading one of the commentaries to my wife. It says, you know, that the understanding of marriage at this time had to deal with sexual gratification, procreation, a cook, and a housekeeper. And the whole notion of romance is like, what? What is that? All right. So the idea of fidelity, the idea of love and so on is totally outside of at least the academic circles of the Pharisees as far as marriage is concerned. That is not what they're thinking about. They're not thinking about love. They're not thinking about fidelity. They're not thinking about what it says in Genesis 2 and 3. They're thinking about, well, what do I want? It's all about me. Because I need somebody to cook for me. I need somebody to clean for me. I need somebody to fulfill my masculine desires. And after all, I need to have heirs, so I need to have somebody to bear my children. Oh, this one will do. And if this one doesn't work, then I'll try this one. If that one doesn't work, then I'll try this one. Maybe this one over here. Or I've got this one. This one's okay, but I've been keeping my eye on this one. And if this one gives me an excuse, I'll dump her and grab this one over here. That was the mentality. And divorce was rampant. Many wives in succession, socially and religiously acceptable. And in practice, this allowed a man to constantly be on the prowl. He was always looking for another wife. If he's got one, he's always keeping his eyes peeled for something better. Yeah, you know, I've got this Buick, but I want to get a Cadillac. And so I'll keep driving the Buick until I find my Cadillac. And then when I see the Cadillac I want, then I'll get rid of my Buick and I'll get my Cadillac. And I'll drive my Cadillac for a while, and then I'll say, oh, where's that Mercedes? I say, oh, there's a Mercedes. And they keep upgrading. And that was their approach. But frankly, you know as well as I know, that it's not really upgrading. Because you go through this thing, and you will find that people who constantly are going through this kind of thing never find satisfaction, never find fulfillment. They think they've got it, but it's an emotional rush. Because there is no heart devotion, there is no fidelity, there is no determination to stick with what you've got, because you know as well as I know, if you've been married for any length of time, and you've got a marriage that is for the most part focused on what God's word has to say, that it's better now than it was when you got married. Now, I went to a wedding yesterday, and you're watching this couple look at each other, and it was sweet, and it was nauseating. Just this smile that wouldn't go away, and then occasionally the tears would come, and just, you know, and right now they're just, you know, all heart all aflutter. And yet they can't possibly imagine that it will be different, but also it'll get better. And it does. It does. And should. And if you're in one of those situations where you say, I can't possibly see how this could get any worse. if you work your marriage right, If you follow the biblical guidelines, you can have an ideal marriage. You've heard me mention this before. It is true. It is true. It is true. Two spirit-filled, submissive Christians can live together as husband and wife and have it work. And I don't care how wild your personality differences are, it can work by the Spirit of God. It can work. But these folks didn't have that mentality. It was all self-centered. It was all about me. And if my needs are not being met, if my needs aren't being met, then I'm going to go out and find someplace where I can get my needs met, where I'm going to find satisfaction. Of course, you pursue that, and you never do find satisfaction. Because what you've done in your whole premise is you have stepped out of what God has declared to be the way to do it. And when you step out of what God has said to do and to be, then you're never going to find real satisfaction or fulfillment. True fulfillment, true satisfaction is found only in being in the place of God's choosing in accord with what God has declared in His Word. Period. But these were always looking for a better wife. And in practice, this allowed men to be constantly on the prowl, always looking for a better wife, and this gave no security for the wife. In that culture, the women did not work outside the home. And where did she find security? Well, this is the whole theme, by the way, of the book of Ruth. Because that kind of culture continued on to the New Testament era, even though it was over 1,000 years. A woman found security in one of four places. In the home of her father, in the home of a brother, in the home of a husband, or in the home of her grown children. That was it. Other than that, she was a pauper and a beggar. And she was dependent on the mercy and generosity of other people. And so this whole Pharisaic system was against what God had declared. And so it becomes a matter of interpretation as far as the Pharisees are concerned. They were saying that God said you can divorce for any reason. And we'll go and see where they got that idea. Does it fit with what God has said elsewhere? Understand that when you're looking for answers from God's Word, you need to be looking at the Scripture objectively and not with some preconceived notion looking for permission to do what you've already made up your mind that you want to do. Am I seeking justification for my desires, validation rather than an instruction, an excuse to do as I wish? And then when you find out that the Bible does not teach what you're wanting, then you come up with the, yeah, but, and you always come up with your extenuating circumstance that allows you to disregard what God has said. So what is Jesus' response? Let's look in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have ye never read, which is like sticking your finger in their eye, because these were the experts. And he's saying, guys, don't you know the Scriptures? You know, here they are, the professors of the law, the students of the teachers of the Scripture. And so Jesus says, don't you guys know what the Bible says? Have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, there are heaps and heaps and heaps of implications here. And I am, you know, it's what's really nice is this curtain blocks my view of the clock. So we'll do what we can. Listen fast. Number one. We're looking at what the Scripture teaches and the implications of what it says. If this is true, then this is also true. It says there, at the end of verse 4, at the beginning, God made them male and female. This excludes, number one, homosexuality. And the legal demands do not change God's purpose or plan or what He's said in His Word. It doesn't make any difference what the state of Washington or the Supreme Court of the United States or anybody else declares is so. If it's contrary to God's Word, then it's not so. And they can make demands and say that it's so to redefine what God has said to be so. It doesn't change the facts. You could have the Supreme Court or the legislature of the state of Washington say, by the way, we're going to declare that the moon is made of cheese. It doesn't change the facts that it's a bunch of rocks and sand. God created them male and female. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, okay? And He made them that way for this reason. This is the purpose for having male and female. That they twain shall be one flesh. You can't do that with two guys. You can have great friendship with two guys. And you can have a great friendship with two girls. But you can't have what you have in a marriage relationship. It's not possible. Because we're not designed that way. And we are designed a particular way by a creator God. We were made for this purpose. And he says there in verse 5. Let's give some fine tuning here. For this reason, for this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Number one, if somebody gets married, they have to move out. Mom and dad are not simply to open up a room in their house so that their kid can shack up with somebody. That's not the purpose. The idea is to create something to reproduce what mom and dad have. They have a home, and they had kids, and they raised their kids so that the kids could go out and repeat the process. This is where grandchildren come from and that kind of thing, right? That you start the whole thing over again, and it's successional. All right. This is where you came from. Now, one of the things that we're beginning to see in our Western society, this is true in Europe, this is true in America, that we don't have kids anymore. You have lots and lots of people that don't have children. If a couple comes to me, and they're in their 20s or 30s, and they've never been married before, they don't have kids, I will ask them, do you plan on having children? They're in their 20s. No, we're not planning on having any kids. I will not marry them. Because one of the scriptural purposes for marriage is to have kids. And if you're getting married and you're in your 20s or even your early 30s and you say, I'm not going to have kids, we don't want to do that. Then why are you getting married? Well, because we want to fulfill our desires and we enjoy each other's company and so on. Yes, but you're neglecting one of the purposes for marriage. And that's to have kids. It's to have kids. If it wasn't for immigration, the population in Europe and the population in the United States would be plummeting because we don't have kids anymore. I'm amazed at this. How many couples my wife and I know that are our age or younger that don't have kids, don't have any intention to have kids, they have a dog. And they dote on their dog because they don't want to have kids. They don't want to go through the pain. They don't want to go through the expense. Because I'll let you know, if you haven't figured this out, most of you already know this, having kids is expensive and time-consuming. It can be heart-wrenching. And yet, once it's all done, most parents will say, you know, it was worth it. It was worth it. Plus, who's going to take care of you when you get old? Because you're going to bury the dog before you know... So number one, it excludes homosexuality. It involves the leaving of father and mother. And it says that they too shall be one flesh. There are some implications here as well. Number one, this excludes polygamy. God made one man and then he made one woman for the one man. God didn't make two or three or four women to go with the one guy. Now understand, I'm going to tell, I don't do this very often. I'm going to prophesy. Not literally, but I'm going to predict something that I think will probably come to pass. Right now, we have a bunch of states that have redefined marriage that you can have two guys or two women hook up and the state will say you're married. Your wife and wife, or husband and husband, or whatever you want to call it, which is wicked debauchery. Something that's already in the court system right now is to legalize polygamy. All right? It's coming down the pike. Be aware that it's coming. It's coming. That you are going to... And then what's going to come next? I remember there was some ceremony that some woman married a building in Seattle. Had to be Seattle. You can marry a rock. People have married Mount Rainier. I'm sure there's a great romance. It's reciprocal, no doubt. Why not make that legal? It's insane. If you step aside from what God has declared, then anything goes. But God made one man, and he made the one woman for the one man, and they twain shall be one flesh. You don't have two, three, four, five, whatever it is. You have one and one, and that's the way it works, and that's what God has declared, and that's the way it is. And if you deviate from that, you may be convincing yourself that it's acceptable and that it's okay and it's right, but I'll tell you what, it's not. Because this book says otherwise. So it excludes polygamy. It also excludes adultery. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 says that a man who has relations with a prostitute is becoming one flesh with the prostitute. Adultery corrupts this, and the one man and one woman illustrates the unity of Christ and his church, and anything else corrupts that illustration. God made one man for one woman. And how long is that supposed to last? Do you have a prenuptial? Is it a 10-year contract? We'll try this for 2-3 years. I graduated from high school over 30 years ago. Wow. And there was a girl that I knew in high school who was planning on getting married right out of high school, which was, pardon me, it was a dumb thing to do, especially for her. And she said, well, you know, and if it doesn't work, we'll just get divorced. I'm sorry, that is not what this says. Verse 6, wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. And this is what I always conclude a marriage ceremony with. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I plan on forcing this woman to look at me after I am snow white with whatever hair I have left, the bags under my eyes hang over here all the way down on my cheeks, and I have smile and I've got half my teeth gone. She's stuck with me whether she likes it or not. It is one man for one woman for one life. God has joined them together. Let not man separate till death us do part. It is a covenant. It is a commitment that's being made. I find it amazing you have these people that make a promise before a room full of witnesses and then 2-3 years later break their covenant. They have no idea what it's all about. So Jesus gives them this, and he's going to Genesis. He's going to Genesis 2. And he's giving the purpose that God made men and women. The purpose of marriage. It's a God-ordained institution. And so they come back. They've got their ammunition. They're loaded, and they're going to throw this at Jesus. And they said unto him in verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Number one, they are in error. The word command is not to be used. What they're using is Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it into her hand, and send her out of his house. Very simple procedure. But there was a prerequisite for this. Some uncleanness was found in her. And by the way, this is by permission. This is not a command. This is what was allowed to happen under the Mosaic Covenant, and Jesus will expand on that as well. The uncleanness, what does that mean? Some uncleanness was found in her. It's not adultery, because under the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death. This is something else. Perhaps lewd behavior, that she's immodest, or immoral behavior short of provable adultery. But more likely, because we're dealing with uncleanness, it is probably a persistent menstrual flow, rendering her ceremonially unclean, and under Mosaic law prevented the couple from having physical relations, and therefore she couldn't have children. That little window of permission was expanded by the Pharisees to mean that you could put away a wife for almost anything. That one little thing. They took that and they ran with it because they twisted the scripture to make it mean what they wanted it to mean. Not what it actually said, but what they wanted it to mean. And that was by concession, by permission, not by commandment. They said there in verse 7, why did Moses command, that's not a command, to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And Jesus' reply, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. This is not what God's program is about. But because of the sinfulness of humanity, because they're of the wickedness of people, God allowed this permission to be in place. But it's not God's plan. This is not what this was put together for. This is not why you have men and why you have women. This is not why you have marriage. This is not the way it's supposed to work. This is by permission because of the wickedness of society and the hardness of your hearts. From the beginning, it was not so. And I've lost my page here. All right. And he says in verse 9, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. And by the way, fornication in this case would be adultery. And marry another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So what have you got? What have you got? What do I do? Because in our culture and in our society, it's almost as it was in the time of Jesus, that you have divorce that is an ongoing problem. People have been married 2, 3, 4 times. Some people have been through a marriage and then they get saved after a divorce and they marry a Christian. And you got all these different scenarios. I was in a church preaching 20-some-odd years ago in the San Francisco Bay Area. It was a church of 200. They had one deacon. Why did they have one deacon? Because there was only one guy qualified in the whole congregation to fit the requirements for deacon in 1 Timothy 3. Because you had people that had been married 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in that church. Now, God is gracious and God is merciful. What do I do now if this is my situation? What if I'm separated? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 says, if possible, be reconciled. And if not, remain as is. The burden of divorce ought to be on the other one. What if I'm already divorced? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. But here, that's the hard one. That's the one people don't like to hear. It wasn't my fault. Or what happens is I can live with that until I met somebody. And they are just so wonderful. They're everything I've always wanted. I know I've been married and divorced, but I met this one and they're everything I wanted them to be. Let a wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried. That's what the scripture has to say. And the argument that I hear is, yeah, but. And they'll tell me this heart-rending story, or they'll tell me these circumstances that have been painted in just such a way that it just seems this is just made to happen. But it's not what this says. And we have to make up our minds, as hard as it may be, whether or not we are going to bring ourselves into conformity with what the book has to say, or the pull of our emotions and our desires and our longings. Because very often, our feelings are not going to be in accord with this book. Jiminy Cricket's always let your conscience be your guide is lousy advice. Because very often, your conscience can justify nearly anything you want. And there are things that God created us to have that longing for that kind of a relationship. But if we have been through that, it says, let her remain unmarried. You say, well, what if we were both unsaved and I became a Christian and my unsaved spouse left me and divorced me? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again. By the way, if you have questions about this, go through carefully 1 Corinthians 7. It deals with almost every question you could ask about this. It says, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In my study of the scripture, this is the one exception. If you have two people that are unsaved, and one of them gets saved, and then you have a divorce, it says the brother or sister, the believer, is not under bondage in such circumstances. That one is free to remarry. That's the exception that I find anywhere in Scripture. The burden of divorce is not there. The only case where it is clear that you can remarry is that one there. All right, so if I'm separated, it's either as is or be reconciled. If I'm divorced, again, you can be reconciled or remain as is. But what if I'm remarried already? What if I've been divorced and I'm remarried? Then you start where you are. You deal with where you are right now. You can't fix the past. You can only deal with the present. And so what you need to do, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. I'm not going to read that now, but that'd be the text I'd send you to. And make what you have now the best you can make it. Make it be what should have been at the beginning. Because you can't go back and fix the past. You can only deal with the realities of the present. And I can tell you a number of stories, people that I have known over the years, where you have this couple and they are the most charming, godly couple. And they have a hunger for the things of God. They serve. They are devoted. They are faithful. They are just wonderful people. And you find out that this one's been divorced twice and this one's been divorced once. And that you look at this couple and you just, no. Yeah. They have taken what they've got now and made it what it ought to be. And I can think of a number of families and couples that have all kinds of baggage in their past. And it's almost mind-boggling. So-and-so has been divorced. So-and-so had a child out of wedlock. So-and-so, yeah. And you've got this amazing, godly couple that are serving God. Because they understand that they have been forgiven for the past and they are using the present for the glory of God. So if that's where you are, take what you've got and make the best of it. Do the best you can with what you've got. And that's true with anything that we are, wherever we may be. Verse 10. So Jesus has had this encounter with the Pharisees. You've had the back and forth. Jesus has shown what God's original purpose, God's original plan was. He explains to them what passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 is actually teaching, undermining what the Pharisees were endeavoring to embrace, endeavoring to argue. And now you have Jesus talking with his disciples. The disciples have been listening to this interchange. And the disciples understand this is a culture, although very religious, divorce and remarriage was rampant. It was an ongoing thing, constantly. Even with the religious, especially among the religious leadership, you had this divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage. And so you have these young fellas. Remember, the disciples are almost all, there's a couple of them that are probably actually in their late teens. John is probably 19, 20 years old. The other guys are probably in their 20s. They're fairly young men. Peter, at least, is married. We know that. We don't know if any of the others were. And so you've got these young fellas, and this is the culture they've grown up in. And it says in verse 10, his disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, in other words, once he's married, he's got to stick with this one. If this is the case with a man with his wife, it is good not to marry. I better not get married because I don't want to get stuck with Mrs. Wrong. They're afraid of getting stuck in a bad relationship. Now understand, our culture, and this has been the culture since there's been people, I think. It has especially been very prominent in the last 200 years. That we have this promotion of romance. The literature is filled with it. With the literature, you have the movies, you have the music. All of this promotes romance. And romance is all about feelings. It's all about feelings. Now, feelings come and go. If you have been married for more than 6 months, I think that would do it at the least. If you've been married for 6 months or more, you know that the feelings vacillate and come and go. That thing that I was describing yesterday when I was at that wedding where they were just, is not going to last. I'll guarantee you that there's going to be some issues on the way to New York. And these are good young people that have a heart for the things of God. All right? They got married, I believe, for the right reason. But because of human nature, you're going to have a vacillation in feeling. Romance is not the driving force for marriage. Ooh, that's against our culture. That's against the way I feel, because it's all about how I feel. Romance is about feeling. Why should people get married? And it isn't just so you can fulfill your animal desires and bear children and have a housekeeper and a cook. Although those come in handy. Why should someone get married? I had a professor in college tell me this, and I thought he was nuts at the time, but looking back, I think he was right. You get married because you are convinced that this is what God wants you to do. That God is convicting your heart that I need to get married, and I need to get married to this one. Within scriptural boundaries as far as how I approach this thing. I'm not rushing into something because God told me that you're going to marry me. That's insane. I'll tell you that right now. You get married for the right reason. Number one, biblical love is not the same thing as romance. Romance is about satisfying my cravings and my feelings. I want warm, fuzzy feelings, and I want you to satisfy those warm, fuzzy feelings. That's romance. And we've tried to facilitate those things. I'm not saying that we should go against the warm, fuzzy feelings. So they're always a plus. They're a benefit. They're the cherry on top of the sundae, but they're not the sundae. They're a garnish. Because the relationship ought to be based on biblical love, which means not getting, but giving. My purpose in a romance, in a relationship, is to build that other person up in Christ. And if you can't have a courtship or a dating relationship or even a marriage with those in place, then you're on the wrong track to begin with. That needs to be where it starts. That we are trying to help one another. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. That ought to be our courtship and dating relationships. And frankly, that ought to be our relationships in our marriage too. If we are following biblical love, then we are always doing what is best for the beloved object. I am trying to do what is best for my wife. That's our approach. And that ought to be our approach from the beginning. And yet, the vast majority of relationships, you have two people that are approaching things from lust and romance, hoping to get all of their personal needs met at the expense of the other one. And when those needs are not being met, then I'll go someplace where I can find those needs, where I get those needs met. That's the modern cultural approach to relationships. And it's totally contrary to the biblical approach. The biblical approach is give, give, give. And you say, well, I don't ever get anything in return. Give, give, give. The best relationship is where you have two Christians that are spirit-filled and devoted to the Lord who both have that attitude, that both have that mindset. But I'll tell you right now, as you know, it isn't always that way. Sometimes you got two professed believers and they're both wanting the Give it to me. I want it. I want it. I want it. And sometimes you've got a relationship, and this is hard for the one who loves the Lord and serving the Lord, that you've got one that's demanding, there's always the getting, and the other one who's always giving. And it's difficult, but you know what? If you love the Lord, God gives you the grace to be the giver and continue to fulfill your God-given responsibility, praying that the other one will arrive at that point as well. It's not driven by lust. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And Jesus responds to the disciples in verse 11, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, what the disciples just said. It's better not to marry, save them to whom it is given. Singleness, he will go on to say here in verse 12, comes in, is something that God allows under three circumstances. It says, for there are some eunuchs which were born so from their mother's womb. People who, because of physical deformity or something like that, just marriage is not going to be part of their lives. There are some that were made eunuchs of men. We don't hear too much about that in our culture and society. But in first century Roman Empire, that kind of thing had been going on and had been going on for centuries. If you had the emperor and he had his harem, who were the guards of the harem were always eunuchs. You had to have somebody who was trustworthy under that circumstance. Very often people that were the king's secretaries and his attendants and his personal servants almost always were eunuchs. And the reason was you were far less likely to be assassinated by a eunuch because he isn't going to be able to take over your place and become king and establish his own dynasty. It was a safety thing. And so you had some who were made eunuchs by men. And then he says also, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I don't think we're talking about a physical emasculation. But we're talking about the gift of celibacy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again, it says, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, because spiritual gifts, the whole idea of spiritual gifts comes shortly thereafter in this book. One after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Remain single. But Paul starts by saying, it's a gift. It's a God-given gift. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn. If you can't be content in a status of being single, then by all means, marry. But he says also later on in the passage, only in the Lord, only find somebody else who loves the Lord. So some can handle this. If this is your gift, great. And if not, he says, there's marriage. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. This is a difficult subject. This is what the scripture, I believe, teaches on the subject. And we have gone for a long time on this. The whole point of this, I want you to understand, number one, we as believers are to be in subjection to what God has declared. Number two, there is grace and there is forgiveness. And by the way, don't look for grace and forgiveness as permission to sin. Romans is very contrary to that. Number three, God is gracious, God is merciful, and make what you have now, the position you are in now, make it the best it can be. Don't be looking for something else. Take what you've got now and bring it into conformity to what God's word has to say and make it the very best it can be. You can do amazing things where you are, in the station you are in, the position you're in. Doesn't matter what the past is. Take what you got now and use it for the glory of God. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. Father, sometimes we are faced with things that we find difficult. Some things that we find hard. But Father, you give us grace to do what we are supposed to do, to be what we are supposed to be. Father, may you supply, may you provide, and Father, may we find the contentment, the satisfaction in bringing our hearts, our desires, our longings, and our lives into conformity with what your word has to say. And Father, that's where we're going to find the peace and the contentment, the fulfillment that we so desperately want. Father, accomplish this, whatever the cause might be. We pray for Christ's sake.